You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
In service together. That's the theme for today. So over the last several weeks, we've looked at worship, we've looked at scripture, we've looked at prayer, community, and now we're talking about service. We'll wrap up next week with mission, but today our goal is to talk about service. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14, 13 through 21 is where we'll be. So just to kind of give you a little bit of an introduction, this is in a section of Jesus's teachings and miracles. So if you look kind of in the context here, we see teachings and miracles throughout the preceding couple of chapters and the ensuing couple of chapters, the next couple of chapters as well. These chapters tend to highlight the disciples' shortcoming, which is kind of what I want to say. Like they kind of see the disciples as not quite up to the task. They're still kind of following, figuring out who Jesus is, following him and taking cues from him, but they're not quite out on their own yet. They're not quite kicked out of the nest yet. And that'll come back into play here in just a few minutes. And then this is, interestingly, this is the only miracle besides Jesus's resurrection and ascension. This is the only miracle from Jesus's earthly ministry that's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have an account of this, and you can take a look at that. Mark 6, Luke 9, and then John 6 all record this same event. They have a little bit different focus on it, a little bit different timeline to it, a little bit different kind of emphasis on it, but I think there's lots to do with this Matthew text, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. So just if you're type A like me, if you want to take a look at your notes, we'll look the first verses 13 and 14. We'll see Jesus' compassion. Verses 15 through 18, we'll see the disciples' responsibility in response to that. And then we'll conclude in verses 19 through 21 with the miracle itself. So that's where we're going to be kind of going. That's the roadmap. We'll see how close we can get to that in the next couple of hours. So let me pray for our time, and then we will. You think I'm joking? This is only going let me pray for our time, and then we'll dive right on in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it nourishes us, that it challenges us, that it reads us as we read it. Thank you that you reveal so much about yourself and about us through your word. I pray that today we would make much of you in it, that we would make much of your sacrifice on the cross, of your son's sacrifice on the cross, and how we can follow him in serving each other, serving humankind, and that we can be about your heavenly priorities. So I pray that you would give us compassion. I pray that you would give us obedience and responsibility, and I pray that we would bear those well in service to your kingdom. So, Father, we love you and we trust you. Pray this time is for your glory. Amen. All right, so take a look at verses 13 and 14. We're just going to kind of walk down through this text. It develops, and I want to kind of develop thoughts as we work through it. So we'll take a look at verse 13 here and see Jesus's compassion. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So this is, let's just stop right here and throw back to what this is talking about. So Jesus hears of what? He hears of this. What is this? The first thing we see here, Jesus hears that Herod thinks that he's John the Baptist reincarnated. If you look back in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, there's this kind of interesting thing that happens here. I don't want to dig into it. I don't have time to dig into all of it. But basically, the long and short of it is that Jesus has developed this reputation and a following, but he's also John the Baptist's cousin. So if you think back to when Jesus was baptized, we talked about that a little bit ago. So Jesus hears that Herod thinks that he's John the Baptist reincarnated. This is John's cousin. Jesus is kind of developing this following. He's getting more popular. And there's some messed up drama in verses 3 through 11 that you can read if you want to kind of familiarize yourself with it. It's pretty kind of wild and jacked up. But anyway, there's this rumor going around now that so it eventually ends up with John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod and his men. There's this rumor going around that Jesus is actually John the Baptist reincarnated. That's really weird, but in context, it makes a little bit more sense. So anyway, Jesus withdraws by himself. He just says, look, I'm done with this whole thing. I'm out. I need a break. I'm done with this situation for a little while. So he gets in a boat. He goes and takes a retreat. He likes to just get away with his dudes from time to time. So he goes to a desolate place to kind of relax and get away from all of this drama that's happening in and around Jerusalem. I get like this from time to time. I get to where I just want to get away, right? I really like to go to my family's ranch down in Texas. That's where I play a lot. It's where I kind of grew up in a lot of ways. It's a pretty desolate place. West Texas is generally a little bit desolate. It's kind of rocky, and there's not a ton of grass out there. It's just, you know, but it's home to me. There's nobody there except there's a few cows. There's a lot of great stuff to do. It's just a great way to get away, to reconnect with nature, with God. And I think the best part about it is it's just uncomplicated. It's very simple to be out there. You can go play, you can go fish, you can go hunt, you can do whatever you want to. It's fun. I think a lot of us like to do this too. You try to get away and unplug if you can, right? Just get away from the world, whether it's going to the mountains or relaxing on a beach, or maybe you're the kind that likes to go do some hiking. Maybe you like to do some biking. I guess we'll continue that alliteration. Do some golf ball striking, some volleyball spiking. What else we got? Anything but Facebook liking, right? Anything but that. We'll cut it off there. But it sounds nice, right, to get away, to just kind of unplug and get away from it all. The only problem is these crowds follow him. The crowds that Jesus has been ministering to, that's the problem, that the crowds follow him. He and his dudes sail across the Sea of Galilee. They're sailing diagonally across the Sea of Galilee. And these people anticipate where he's going, and they run around the coast, and they find him. They find out kind of generally where he's going to be, and they're there waiting for him when he arrives. So verse 14, let's see what happens here. Then when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So let's picture this. Let's just kind of get back into what is going on in this boat. Jesus and his buddies are out on the sea, leaving the crowds behind. They're looking forward to some prayer, some time away from it all. As they start getting close to shore, they start seeing a few people gathering on the shore, and they're like, uh-oh, man. This is not going to go the way we thought. We thought this was a desolate place. We didn't even think there was going to be anybody here. But as they get closer, more and more people start gathering. And by the time they step out of the boat, a huge crowd has gathered, full of sick and hurting people, wanting to get some help from Jesus. So how does he react? What does Jesus do? How does he handle the situation? He has compassion. He sees humans who need him. He sees people who need healing. He sees an opportunity to serve. So even though it may not be what they had in mind, they have an opportunity and a responsibility to care for these people, to serve them. So the first point here is that Jesus' compassion is a model for us, and it's the basis for our service. His miracles, his healing in this case, point to his deity, point to his lordship, and they eventually point to heaven as well. They allude to heaven. His miracles reinforce his message. Every time Jesus performs a miracle in Scripture, it illustrates a theological point and reinforces the message that he is preaching. If you look at Matthew 9, 5 through 6, which Jesus is saying, if you remember the story there, Jesus is teaching in a house, and some people break through the roof of the house, and they start lowering their paralyzed friend down on a mat into the middle of the house, right? And then Jesus is talking to this guy, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees their mind just goes straight out the window on that. And he says here, Matthew 9, 5 through 6, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He does a miracle that reinforces his message. I have authority to forgive sins. And you can know that because I told this guy to get up and he's out the door. So we also see that he catches a fish and pulls a coin out of its mouth and pays his taxes to demonstrate his kingdom is not of this world. He heals people to show his authority, his authenticity, and to point to the coming kingdom in heaven where there will be no sickness. He brings people back to life to show that he has authority over death, and in heaven there is no death. He casts out demons to show his authority over the spiritual realm and to free those who are captive to evil spirits. He calms storms to show his authority over weather and the earth and to show his disciples that God's will cannot be stopped by a storm. Jesus' miracles reinforce his message. And in this case, in the midst of these real world pressures, in the midst of all of these things that we have going on, that Jesus has this crowd pressing in on him that need to be healed, he still has a message to communicate as well. Then we Christians have a mission and a message to communicate as well. And we see here that Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't just obsess over these people. We'll get to this and we'll kind of develop this in a few minutes. But he doesn't get sidetracked on this mission. He uses this situation, this pressing need, to demonstrate his authority and his authenticity. So in your life, you may have very real stressors and very real pressures that you're dealing with. But you still have a mission and you still have a message. Christian, it does not matter what pressures are coming in on you. You still have a mission and you still have a message to proclaim. And we can use those opportunities to proclaim the gospel. So when your kids are fighting, like mine do from time to time, I mean daily. When your kids are fighting, it's a great way to teach about sin and forgiveness. When you pray at mealtime, that's a great opportunity to teach about gratitude and the Lord's provision. When there's someone in need, it's a great opportunity to serve and to care for them. And we'll develop this out a bit more. But when you face real-world complications and pressures, the goal here, the thought here from this text is to mirror Christ's compassion. Despite being tired, despite being busy, let your faith be evident in the way that you live. Let the Spirit overflow in your life. Love is the overarching theme of the fruit of the Spirit, right? If we think about the fruit of the Spirit, it's a singular fruit, love. Grammatically, that's the way the Greek works out. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And there should be in the English, there should be a colon there, and you express that out into different contexts. So love is the overarching theme, but the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives, which is love, worked out into various contexts. Joy is the fruit of love in the context of life. Peace is the love of context. Peace is love in the context of turmoil and distress. Patience is love worked out in light of inconvenience and discontentment. Kindness is love in community. Goodness is love in the face of evil. Faithfulness is love in light of greater context of wickedness and faithlessness. Gentleness is love in place of aggression or unbridled passion. Self-control is the context of a culture, is love in the context of a culture of excess and unlimited want. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. So we're talking about letting the Spirit overflow in your life. Let love reign in your life in that way. Let compassion reign in your life. And the question that comes up is, man, I'm just so tired. Just so busy. And I would just put this back to you. If you're too tired or too busy to be compassionate, then maybe you should build some margin into your life. And you should consider what you're really worshiping if it's bringing about this fruit of a lack of love and a lack of compassion. What are you really worshiping if that's the fruit that's coming out of your life? If you're unable to bear fruit of the Spirit, then what is it that you're worshiping? What is it that you're pursuing? Taking a look at Jesus' compassion here in verses 13 through 14. Let's take a look at the disciples' responsibility in verses 15 through 18. I'll read the text here. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." So verse 15, let's take a look at the context, kind of get an idea of what's going on here. It's evening time. So this is an all-day deal. There's lots of people, lots of healing, and lots of compassion going on here. As the day wears on, this is a remote area, the disciples see a problem. These people are in a remote location, and they don't have plans for dinner. And there's no way to really provide that for them. There's no way to feed a huge crowd of people here. The people probably weren't the only ones hungry either. The disciples are probably thinking, like, it's been a long time since we've had breakfast, right? We've been working and doing this all day long, been handling all these situations and helping heal people all day long. I bet they were hungry too. So their solution is to send people away to get their own food. Hey, all right, let's just divvy everybody up, let everybody, every man for themselves, let's just send them all to the villages and hope that it works out okay. Let's let them handle it on their own. Because they did their job. Their mission was accomplished in their eyes. Got a crowd here. A bunch of people need healing. Let's get them all healed. Jesus is in charge of that. Now, food is their issue. They can go handle it themselves. That's their perspective. But Jesus changes the game on them in verse 16, kind of like he usually does. He almost always changes the game and messes with people. He says, "They don't need to go anywhere. Y'all can feed them." He's saying, you feed them. There's an emphatic emphasis there in this verse. Like, you go feed them. It's not their problem. You feed them. It's your responsibility. He says they don't need to go anywhere. You can feed them. But Jesus is giving them the opportunity and the responsibility to serve these people. He's presenting them with this complication and saying, hey, you have an opportunity here to do something unique. And then verse 17, then comes the real issue. They don't have enough food. All they have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know if you eat loaves of bread and fish for lunch generally, probably not. But this is a pretty typical lunch for this region, for the Galilee region. It's usually just kind of small cakes, kind of like biscuits or rolls or something like that, and dried or pickled fish, which that just sounds disgusting to me. But you know what? I'm not going to judge. John's account, if you look in John chapter 6, that gives us a little bit more detail. Kind of gives us some more light on these ideas here. Basically, we see that it's a little boy's lunch, and these are barley loaves, which typically means that he was a poor kid. This barley was used by impoverished families to make their cakes instead of like wheat flour, things like that. So we see that it's a little kid's lunch, and the point being, it's not much food. There's not a lot going on here. It's a little kid's sack lunch, but these disciples are still tasked with feeding people. Jesus said they don't need to go away, but the disciples are supposed to feed everyone. So how are we going to do this? If you're reading this, if you're reading it with that kind of an idea, how in the world is this ever going to happen? That's exactly the point that Matthew is trying to communicate here. The point is that they don't have what it takes to get the job done. They don't have any idea how to get this thing finished. So they have to turn to Jesus. They have to trust him. They see the impossibility of the task, but they also know the God that they serve. They step out in faith and they see what Jesus does with it. They take responsibility and trust the Lord to lead them. So in this, before we kind of get into the rest of this passage, the disciples' responsibility is a model for us. It's a sobering reminder for you and me, for us Christians, because as we pursue the Lord's mission, needs are going to arise. As we proclaim the gospel in Springfield, Missouri, as we do life together as a church, needs will arise. They do arise. They have arisen. This is where we see the church develop deacons. It's why Redeemer has ministry and serve team leaders. We're there. We have strategic people in place to help meet needs because the pastors can't serve everybody all at once. And that's not the model that we see in Scripture. But there are a lot of needs in our community and in our body, and they're only increasing as we grow. That's an increased responsibility. It's an increased opportunity to meet those needs. So you and I, Christian, we should take responsibility of what God has ordered to meet those needs. And we see that. We can't just send people away to whatever entity will take care of them. We need to take care of them as the church. We need to let those be an opportunity to proclaim a message that we are proclaiming. To proclaim the gospel and disciple people. It's an opportunity to serve and care for them. In Scripture, we see, especially in the New Testament, we see what God's people should be doing. There's 59 one another's. So encourage one another, love one another, confess your sins to one another, bear one another's burdens. Those one another phrases, there's 59 of those. And the overwhelming number of those is to love one another, to bear each other's burdens, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to encourage, to build up, to teach one another. That's what we should be doing as Christians. We've also been given the task of the Great Commission to go under Jesus' authority to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to obey. And that may seem like an impossible task. But we can step out in faith because of the God we serve. See, you and I, Redeemer Church, we're growing, we're doing well, but we're still not a huge church. We don't have, we don't have like a regional influence, right? We cannot meet needs on our own. You and I, Christian, we cannot individually meet needs all on our own. We must rely on Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? John 17. But in the midst of pursuing our mission, we still have a responsibility to serve. So how do we do that? We still have a responsibility. We still have an obligation to follow the commands of our Savior. What do we do? I think it means that we steward our spiritual gifts. And the first question to that is, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? What has God uniquely gifted you to do? He's put his spirit inside of you. Claim the name of Christ. You have the spirit of God inside of you. So what has he equipped you to do? Uniquely, specifically, specially equipped you to do. And how are you using that for the benefit of the church? So we steward our spiritual gifts, and we also meet others' needs. We meet each other's needs. So the second question there is, do you know what needs people have? Are you involved in your community group? Are you asking for prayer? Are you asking for support? Are other people asking for support? How are you responding to that? There should be an interaction. There should be a constant dialogue of what needs we have, what concerns we have, and how we're meeting those. So do we know what God has gifted us to do, and do we know what needs people have? And the fact is, none of us have what it takes to meet every single need. That's not what I'm calling for, and I don't think that's what God is calling for. We simply don't have the resources to do it, which is why we have to rely on the Lord's resources. It's why we have to draw on the strength that God has given us. So in verse 18, Jesus tells them to bring whatever they have to him. So whatever we have, we bring it to him, and he uses it for his glory. Our resources, our personalities, our spiritual gifts, whatever we have, we bring it to Jesus and see what he will do with it. So practically, what does that look like? I've been talking in kind of theories. Practically, what does this look like? It means compassion. It means having compassion. It means that we understand when people are struggling and we offer them help. It means that we dig into others' lives and encourage them. It means we speak truth and love to them and listen to them and listen to them respond. There's an interaction there. It means compassion, but it also means discipleship. It means we don't look down on people who aren't as mature as we are, like our children or like younger believers. We don't look down on people because they're not mature. We offer them help and we disciple them. We invest in them. So it means compassion, it means discipleship, it also means being in life together, praying together, prioritizing community. And at Redeemer, that's community groups. If you don't have a community group, if you're not involved in a community group, and if you regularly come here, there's a small section of our room back there in the back that you can get connected to a community group. We would love to see you there. Love to pray for you, find out your needs, see how to meet those needs, and see how we can help disciple you and put you on mission with us together for the glory of God. So it means being in life together. It also means serving together, whether it's teaching kids or setting up chairs or opening your home. We bring whatever we have and we let the Lord use it. Or maybe a better way to say that is to say we bring what the Lord has given us and then he uses it. Because at the end of the day, none of us actually own any, like none of us have generated any of the stuff that we have owned. It's all been using what God has given us. So it means compassion, it means discipleship, it means being in life together, it means serving together, it means stewarding our resources and every bit of heaven and earth that we have control over for his glory. We give it to him. And then we see miracles happen. Let's take a look at the miracle in verses 19 through 21 here. Verse 19, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So verse 19, we see here that Jesus takes this kid's lunch, he blesses it, he gives it back to the disciples, and they start passing it out. Then he looks up to heaven, which is, I mean, he's praying there. That's a typical expression of what he would be praying there. And then there's he says a typical Jewish prayer that kind of blesses the meal in a Jewish household. That's kind of a typical prayer posture that he's exhibiting there. And it's interesting to note, if you look at the verbs here, if you look at what's being said, Jesus is the only one who acts here. He gives the orders, he gives thanks, he breaks the loaves. Jesus is the only one who's doing anything at this particular point. And then verse 20 says, everyone ate and they were all satisfied. An entire crowd ate from a sack lunch and they were satisfied. Not just they like, oh, they were fine until they were like a heavy hors d'oeuvre until they got to dinner. Like they were satisfied. They ate a meal together. This is an abundance of God's provision. And it's also foreshadowing the last wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. When we see Jesus marrying his bride, the church, and they celebrate a wedding feast together. It's a foreshadowing of that. There's lots of different layers to that. And then we see in verse 20 also that there's 12 baskets left over. In abundance, no waste. They collected the leftovers in baskets. And I think one of the best things that I read in studying for this is from a commentator who said, the Messiah's supply is so lavish that even the scraps of his provision are enough to supply the needs of Israel, represented by the 12. The Messiah's provision is so lavish that the scraps from his table can satisfy. What a beautiful picture of that, right? And then verse 21, 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we can assume that the crowd is, I mean, just a general assumption, we can assume the crowd is somewhere probably between 10 and 20,000 people. 10 to 20,000 people fed with a sack lunch. This is a miracle. Multiplying a small amount of food to feed a multitude. But there's a few deeper things that we can kind of learn from this. It's not just, wow, these people ate. That's awesome. Cool. Catering. There's something deeper that we can look at. And there's a couple of things I want to say that they're pretty popular to say, especially in more liberal theological circles, I should say. There's two wrong interpretations of this. The first one is that the miracle that was performed was not multiplying food, but was rather a change in people's attitudes. That Jesus is teaching that people should be more generous with what they have. That basically the boy is an example that leads everyone to be generous, and then they bring out the food that they were all hiding. That's one popular liberal interpretation. But this completely flies in the clear meaning of the text. It completely flies in the face of the clear meaning of this text. The boy isn't even mentioned in Matthew. So we couldn't deduce that from this text at all. And then also, because we find that detail out in John, we also see the crowd is completely passive in this text. They come to Jesus, they are healed, they sit, they eat, and that's it. We have no comment on anything else about their gratitude or anything else. The crowd is not an active part of the story. This focuses on Jesus and his miracle that he provides. And then the second wrong interpretation of this is more popular, but that Jesus is doing communion here, that this is a communion service, that he's providing, he breaks the bread, right? He prays. There's a lot of different kind of things that sync up with that. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of the passage is not Jesus dying on the cross and his foreshadowing of that. That comes in later. But that's not the point here. And also we can talk about, yeah, so there's bread, there's barley loaves. Okay, great. But then where's the wine? Are the fish the wine? That's some really weird wine, right? Like that's not, I don't want to drink that. I don't want to drink fish wine. That's not a good place to be at all. So the point being, Jesus' miracle isn't just a catering gig. It's not just him feeding a bunch of people. It's a demonstration of his lordship and the reason that we worship him. We don't worship him because he does miracles. We worship him because he is Lord, and because he is Lord, he does unbelievable miracles. Does that make sense? He can do abundantly more than we could ever imagine, right? Ephesians 3. Now to him who can do abundantly more than we could ever imagine. Not only can he heal and he can feed people and calm storms and raise the dead and cast out demons, he can also heal our souls as well as our bodies. He can satisfy our hunger for him. He can command creation and spiritual realms to do his bidding. And he can even save sinners. The most wonderful miracle of all. So when we taste and see that the Lord is good, he will satisfy us. Sorry, I slipped into Texan there for a second. He will satisfy us. sorry about that. All right. I was going to say something else, but I decided not to. When we taste and see that the Lord is good, he will satisfy us, and he will satisfy multitudes like we see in Revelation, right? We see multitudes of every tribe and tongue and nation gathering around his throne and worshiping him. Because he satisfies. Even the scraps of his abundance are enough for his people. And he is the Lord who does miracles. He's the Lord who saves. And he is the Lord who is truly worthy of our worship. That is why we are worshiping him. And then, because Jesus provides, you and I, we have a responsibility to serve. We don't have to compete with the world for scraps of food. We've been given an abundance. We serve because we believe that Jesus meets needs through us. Think about this. If you look at all the stories in the Bible, and all the miracles that God does, why doesn't, and you think of all the things that he's capable of, right? Why doesn't Jesus just send manna and quail again? Why doesn't he just rain bread out of heaven? Why does he take a kid's sack lunch and have the disciples pass it out? What's the point of that? He doesn't send manna and quail again like God does with Israel in the desert. Jesus didn't serve anybody himself. He had his disciples do it. But here's the thing. He is able and sufficient to meet needs, but he structures Christian community to serve each other and make disciples all over the world, because at the end of the day, he's doing something much bigger than just feeding people. He's equipping his disciples to go do the work. He's equipping his disciples to go minister to people and meet needs and to serve. So because Jesus provides abundantly, we can be in service together. Because he has provided for us in exceeding abundance, not only eternally, but physically. He's provided for us in so many ways. Therefore, we can go serve and meet needs and care for people with an eternal focus. So we serve because of the abundance of Christ's provision. He doesn't just give us what satisfies. He doesn't just give us food and like a nice home. He doesn't just give us satisfaction in various things. Jesus gives us himself, and he is ultimately what satisfies us. He doesn't just give us bread. He is the bread of life. So therefore, we should taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's not talking about food. It's talking about tasting of him, getting to know him, knowing his character, seeing his provision for us, and understanding that he is good. So we serve with an eternal focus. Because God has brought us into his kingdom, therefore we can serve with an eternal focus. Let's think about it like this. Let's think about, imagine being in the crowd. You're sitting there, you've got a whole crowd of people. You've gone to go see Jesus out in the country. You get word that there's not enough food for everybody, but that Jesus is up to something. Then the disciples start passing out food, right? They get this basket and start passing out food to people. And every time they reach back into their basket, another loaf of bread and another fish come out. Each time there's this kind of maybe gasp of amazement that this basket may have, like, maybe they collected enough food to feed like a family out of this basket, but then food just keeps coming out. It just keeps coming out. Another fish, another piece of bread. Every time it just keeps on coming. And then 100 people are served. And then 500 people are served. And then 5,000 people are served. And then everybody's eating. The entire crowd is eating from this basket. From one kid's school lunch to feeding 20,000 people, probably. That's twice the capacity of the Springfield Cardinals stadium. Or the number of people that go to Silver Dollar City every day. Yeah, there we go. Now we're hitting home. Maybe this will ring true. That's as many people. They're feeding more people than the Chick-fil-A by Bass Pro, right? Like, that thing is a machine, and they're feeding more people than that. And just like Chick-fil-A, they don't run out of sandwiches, unlike some other restaurants around here. Just saying. The Lord's chicken doesn't run out, am I right? It's all right. We're all going to go to Popeye's today because Chick-fil-A is closed. Whatever. Anyway. They keep on serving food until everybody is satisfied. Everybody is satisfied. Then they collect the pieces and there's 12 baskets full. There's more food left over than there was when they started. And imagine being one of the disciples also. So we've talked about it from the crowd's perspective. Imagine being one of the disciples. You've seen Jesus do all kinds of stuff. I mean, if you look back through the rest of Matthew, just in the preceding chapters, you see him do all kinds of stuff. He's healing the sick. He's helping blind people see, the lame walk. He's casting out demons. He's teaching. He's raising the dead. He's calming storms. He's punking the Pharisees. He's eating lunch at the uncool kids' table in the cafeteria. Not to mention his crew of dudes. If you think about his crew of dudes, we've talked about this before. His disciples are kind of like the ragtag bunch of kids in the sandlot. Like, they're just kind of this random bit of people that should not normally be hanging out together. I guess the Pharisees would be those rich kids on the bikes that come in, right? If y'all seen the sandlot, nobody? Okay, that's fine. Let's keep talking. But Jesus is a really unusual guy, and he's done all kinds of unexpected things. But now there's this huge hungry crowd, and Jesus is tired and wants to be alone, and this is looking like a good opportunity to call it a day. So you pitch the idea, hey, these guys could go, like, leave, and they could leave us alone, and they could go get their own food, and we could, like, be here without them, right? But Jesus says they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat, and you're all kind of, if you're one of the disciples, you're like, uh-oh. Like, that backfired completely. So you grab this kid's lunch. Jesus blesses it. You help pass out the food. And then when everyone is done, you're sitting there holding a basket of pieces, of broken pieces. And it didn't even occur to you that Jesus would do that. It didn't even occur to you that Jesus would meet a need in that particular way. That wasn't even in the equation. The easiest solution, the best solution, was to send people away. And yet, you are sitting there holding the evidence of this miracle. And you realize, the point being, you realize that no matter how much you have, no matter how much you have or don't have, with Jesus, it's enough. With Jesus, a kid's lunch can feed multitudes. With Jesus, this assorted donut variety pack of disciples becomes a crew of apostles and church planters. With Jesus, a brutal death can be the way to life for every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. With Jesus, your painful open wounds can become scars with stories of victory and joy. With Jesus, a sinner can become a saint. With Jesus, self-centered people become servants. And with Jesus, a church can make a difference in a city, can send people around the world to make disciples and preach the gospel. The point is that it does not matter what you start with. It matters who you go with. So being in discipleship together, this, the theme of this series, being in discipleship together, this means together with Christ and also together with each other. We are partnered with Christ. We are followers of him. We are disciples of Jesus. And we are partnered together in ministry to go do discipleship, to go make disciples. Because we're in Christ, we can serve together. So bring your gifts, bring your resources, or bring your nothing. Bring your faith, bring your hope, bring your love. Bring your mind, bring your heart, bring your ambition, your charisma. Bring whatever you have, because it's what the Lord has given and it's what he will use for his glory and the good of the saints. And it may seem like it's a sack lunch. It may look like some weird fish in a couple of biscuits. But it also may be the very thing that Jesus uses to satisfy multitudes. And for that reason, there's no reason for pride in this. There's no reason for us to swagger as we do this. God is the one who provides, and he is the one who uses it. And he certainly didn't have any idea what we're, this kid isn't bragging because he thought he was going to bring a lunch that his mom packed for him. Like, he wasn't thinking, oh man, I'm going to like be awesome and bless all these people. He just brought a sack lunch that his mom made. And he just went along to go hear Jesus teach. He certainly didn't have any idea what was going to happen when the disciples asked him if anybody had any food. He was just like, yeah, here, I got some food. He had no idea what the scope of the miracle was going to be. At most, he was maybe thinking, oh, Jesus is hungry. Let me share my food with him. He had no idea that it would satisfy everybody at Silver Dollar City. So how can he brag? How can this kid brag? He just brought his lunch. Jesus is the one who made the miracle happen. So you and I can't brag either. We didn't form our own genes. We didn't breathe life into ourselves. We didn't give ourselves a personality. We didn't choose our spiritual gifts. We didn't do any of that. Someone else packed our lunch for us. All we do is we just bring it and say, do with it what you will. And then the Lord does amazing things with us. A few years ago, God used a washed-up jock and an introverted nerd to plant a church, and 7 years later, we're here. How can we brag about that? How can we swagger with that? We did not bring much. It was hardly more than a sack lunch, and yet now all of you are here. What a joy that is. What a beautiful joy. What a beautiful provision that is from God. We had no idea what blessings and joys were waiting for us in Springfield, and we had no idea the sorrows and trials and the needs that God had for us to meet. But it's been a beautiful miracle of his grace that we're here. He's provided. He's the one who gave the orders, and he's the one who blessed it. So praise God for humble obedience. Let's strive for that humble obedience. Let's use what God has given for us, has given to us, and surrender it for his glory. At the beginning of our time, I talked about Herod and kind of some messed up sinfulness and things that ended up getting John the Baptist beheaded. It's a pretty sick, twisted culture full of political corruption and sexual perversion and cultural tension that was going on in the first century. But if you think about it, our own culture, our current culture, has those same elements in it as well. Sexual perversion of basically every kind, political corruption, cultural tension. But the gospel is a voice in that climate. The gospel is a rebuke, an offer of hope, a pointing to grace for sinners. But somehow, Christians have developed this horrible reputation in our culture. I don't know if you know this. We're seen as bigots. We're seen as arrogant. We're seen as graceless hypocrites. And lately, when something horrible happens, like a hurricane or a shooting of some kind, some tragedy happens, in the atheistic crowd, it's become a trend to say in a very tongue-in-cheek, snarky way, thoughts and prayers, as though that's completely ineffectual. They're completely smearing shame on Christians in that. It's an insult to Christians in the true, heartfelt prayers to the God who is able to heal, who is able to comfort, who is able to redeem, even in the worst situations. And that grates on my nerves when I see it. But you know what cuts through the craziness of insults? Sexual perversion, the sinfulness and the policy. You know what cuts through that? Service and compassion. It's easy to say thoughts and prayers. It's a much bigger deal to back that up with action. I don't know if, there's not that many people on Twitter anymore, but there's a Twitter story kind of going around that several months ago, there was this pro-choice news editor who posted this challenge on Twitter. She said, "Dear pro-life friends, what have you personally done to support lower-income single mothers? I'll wait." And here's the thing. She didn't have to wait long. Thousands of Christians responded to her with beautiful examples of compassionate service, donating vehicles, adopting children, providing all kinds of material, emotional, financial support. In a rare act of humility, especially on Twitter, a rare act of humility, she responded by saying that she was delighted to see those stories. I think the last time I checked, it was like 13 or 14,000 comments on that thread. This kind of compassionate service cuts through the rhetoric, cuts through the political talking points, cuts through the echo chamber of social media and says, and because you can point to specific results, you can say, this child now has clothing. This child now has a home. This woman now has a car that works. Those people who were hungry are now satisfied. But if you're preaching a gospel of grace but don't live it out, then you failed miserably. But if you preach a gospel of grace and your life lines up with that, even if you're not perfect, like Jesus is perfect, then people will pay attention. If you act sincerely, if you act compassionately, if you serve well for the glory of God, then people will pay attention to that because it cuts across the rhetoric. It's no longer talking points. It's, yeah, this person has been materially benefited from something that I'd helped them do. And just to be clear, just serving and being a compassionate person cannot save you. It cannot and it will not save you. But being a compassionate person who serves the community well does demonstrate your faith. It can demonstrate your faith. So in conclusion, let's be compassionate as we approach the world, as we make disciples. Let's take seriously our responsibility as saints to follow the Lord's instructions and make much of him. And let's be satisfied in Christ and lead others to that eternal hope that we have in him. And let's watch some miracles take place. Let's watch Christians serving and caring for each other. Let's watch people coming to know Jesus. Let's see that vision in Revelation seems so impossible, right? A multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation coming to worship the Lord. That seems so impossible. Seems so outside of our minds, right? But feeding a multitude with a kid's lunch seemed impossible too. And the same God who fed an entire multitude with a sack lunch is the same God who has promised another one. That vision and revelation of multitudes worshiping the Lord. And that's where we're headed next week. So next week we'll talk about being in mission together when we celebrate our 7th anniversary as a church. But we'll leave it for there. So as we make disciples, let's also be in service together.